All right, tonight we're going to be talking about preservation, the doctrine of preservation. And this is the one doctrine that sets apart, if you recall our first night, we talked about the difference between fundamental theology and Bible-believing theology. Most, if not all, fundamentalists consider themselves to be Bible believers. You'll often hear churches in their doctrinal statements, individual Christians likewise will say, I'm fundamental, Bible believing. And yet, it's the doctrine of preservation that really determines whether or not the church or the individual is a true Bible believer. Some hints will be such phrases as, and you'll see this on television, you'll hear it from pulpits, you'll hear it in classrooms, and you'll see it printed in church constitutions and doctrinal statements. It'll say under the doctrinal statement of the Bible or Scriptures, they'll say, we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures as they were originally written. And it'll say a couple other things to add to that. It'll usually say 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21, and that's it. And that's it. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. That's true. But if that's all that there is, folks, then what about our Bible today? It's all fine and good to believe the Bible was inspired when it was originally written, but what about the Bible we have today? None of us has the original writings. So churches, individual Christians, have to address the issue of preservation. What about our Bible? Is it the Word of God or is it not the Word of God? When a church or an individual has the belief that only the original manuscripts are inspired, you'll often hear again said in the pulpit or in the classroom such things as this. In the Greek or in the Hebrew, this word is blank, which literally means this, so it would be better translated as this. Or the King James says, I'll give you an example, world. That's an unfortunate translation. The Greek word is aion. It better translated as age. Those are just some examples. Or this verse or this word is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts. How many of all have ever heard or seen any of those phrases before? Those of you who haven't, consider yourself fortunate. Such statements like that leave it wide open. First of all, it breeds confusion in the hearts and minds of the individual believer who's hearing this, whether it be a member of the congregation or a student in the classroom, because now a shred of doubt has been placed in their heart and mind about the Bible that they have. Can they fully depend on it? Is it truly the Word of God? Number two, it places the preacher, pastor, or professor in the position of pope, if you will, a Baptist pope, as if to say, you who have not studied the original language can't truly know what the inspired Word of God is. However, since I have a Greek and Hebrew education, I can fill you in. As well as my co-patriots, these scholars, we will tell you what the Word of God is. That's no different than a Roman Catholic Pope, folks. Okay? No different whatsoever. Just not wearing all the regalia and the garb to go with it. Puts the scholar, the preacher, the pastor, the professor, in a position of being judge and final authority. And that's contrary to Scripture. We're not going to be judged by the wisdom of men one day, but by the Word of God. Secondly, do we really need to know Hebrew and Greek to know what God says? First of all, Hebrew is spoken by less than 1% of the world as a primary or secondary language. Greek, the Koine Greek or the street Greek that was spoken or used in the translation of the New Testament, is extinct. The contemporary Greek today spoken in Greece is not the same Greek in which the New Testament was originally written. So it's a dead language, a dead language. Nobody speaks it except scholars at seminaries. And so would God choose for these two languages to be the languages we must know and be fluent at to understand what his true word is? If so, then why did he take back the gift of tongues? Why isn't the gift of tongues applicable today? Be pretty beneficial, wouldn't it, if Hebrew and Greek were the only way to get the inspired word of God? This is so contrary to the Lord who made salvation so simple that a 4- and 5-year-old can get saved. Amen? This doesn't sound like God at all. This is confusion. God is not the author of confusion. The extinct Greek. Yes. And the bottom line, folks, is that if I'm going to be able to question one word of one verse in my Bible, if one word's wrong, I have every reason to doubt everything else. I do. So if that word world is something that's been mistranslated, how do I know that the word faith in Ephesians 2:8, 2:9 there hasn't been mistranslated? Maybe it should be works. And then a scholar will step in and say, oh, no, 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 see, the Greek word is translated faith. Well, how do you know that that Greek word was copied right? How do you know? You see what I'm saying? It brings doubt, and once one shred of doubt is placed, there's no limit to it. There's no limit to it. Can you turn that down, brother? It's getting cold in here, I think. Thank you. And then lastly on this, when somebody goes to correct your Bible, what is their basis? What is their authority for this? The scribes and Pharisees turned to Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? The issue has been and always will be final authority. Satan knows this. First word spoken in the Bible, yea, if God said. What's the issue there? Authority. Final authority. Okay? So if somebody's going to step up to the plate behind the pulpit or behind, in the classroom and correct your Bible, what is their authority? The students who take tests, I grade them. I determine which one's right, which one's wrong, which question's right, which one's wrong. What's my authority? What's my basis? It's the answer key, isn't it? The answer key has all the right answers, at least it should. Right? So if the scholar or the preacher, the pastor, whoever's going to stand up there and correct your King James Bible, it's like grading a test. He's telling you which word's right, which word's wrong. Okay, what's your authority? Where's the answer key? You've got it? You've got a perfect answer key, do you? The only perfect answer key, by their own admission, is the original manuscripts, which they don't possess. By their own admission, all they have, at the very best, are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, etc., of the originals. How do you know that they're perfect? See the point? What really gets me is that some of them will stand up and say, well, no translation can be inspired. No translation can be the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Only the originals can be inspired. Scripture? They'll say, well, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:21, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So what are they doing? They're using the King James Bible, which by their own admission is not inspired, to prove that it's not inspired. Now, folks, I'm not an attorney or a lawyer, but if such tomfoolery were presented in a court of law, the case would be thrown out. Faulty evidence, but they're using faulty evidence in their own admission to support their claim as a plaintiff. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. The doctrine of preservation must be accepted. There has to be divine preservation coupled with inspiration, or we do not have today the Word of God. And let me just point this out. And we got to be careful of how we as Bible-believing Baptists use our words, too. We often talk about the inspired Word of God, right? Well, is there an uninspired Word of God? There's no such thing as inspired Word of God versus an uninspired Word of God. It's the Word of God or it's not. The Word of God is inspired. It implies that. If it's not inspired, it's not the Word of God. Right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so there's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. So if you hold up your Bible and say, turn to the following Scripture, then you must of necessity believe that what you're turning to is given by inspiration of God. If not, stop using that word. Now, speaking to y'all, speaking to those pastors, preachers, professors out there who use the words but don't mean it. Preservation guarantees that we have the inspired Word of God today. Now let's take a look at how this is clearly established as a doctrine, a teaching of the Scripture. This is not just some thing that we pulled out of the air because we've been raised to believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Now we're going to pigeonhole some verses and pull them out of context to make it teach something that we believe already. It's not it at all. We believe the King James Bible is the preserved Word of God because the Bible itself teaches preservation. Okay? Let's turn first to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Clearly taught. This is not something that unlearned and ignorant men have picked up just because mom and grandma and pops and grandpops believed it. It's the truth. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee. So if you want to know where the commandment of God is, the Word of God, you don't go searching in some cave by the Dead Sea trying to find it. It's not there. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven. Some people use that verse, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, to say, well, the inspired Word of God's in heaven. Well, yeah, it's there, but it's not just there. It doesn't do us any good as Christians needing to live by the word and will of God if the Word of God's up there and we're down here. We need it down here, don't we? We die and go home to be with the Lord. We don't need the Word of God up in heaven. We're perfected, aren't we? We're glorified. We don't need it. As far as the Bible's concerned, it is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Exactly. Because if it's up there, someone's got to go get it and bring it down to us. Because we need it down here. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, of necessity, the inspired word of God. Anyone catch that? Inspired Word of God. So from now on, bear with me, I will be using the Word of God. Okay? Of necessity, the Word of God must be available today. Why? So we can do it. You see that there? That thou mayest do it. It's not just in heaven. It's not hidden. It's got to be available. It's got to be accessible for every born-again believer. It's got to be there because God expects us to live by it. Okay. So that implies preservation there. Let's turn to the book of Psalms, a verse that you're all very familiar with, I'm sure. Psalm 12. This verse has been changed in the New Bibles, or reinterpreted in commentaries to teach the preservation of the Jewish people. But that's not what the verse is saying in the context. So we'll read verse 6, which gives us the context. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words, note the words, not the thoughts, principles, precepts, messages, doctrines. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. That's very notable. We'll come back to that sevenfold purification later on in this lesson, then again in the second hour. What about those words? Thou, that is the Lord, shalt keep them, that is the words, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them. What's them? Again, the words of the Lord. How long? From this generation, forever. Forever. Not just for the originals. Forever. Forever. That's pretty plain. You've got to reinterpret that. You've got to take that out of context to make it say anything other than what it clearly teaches. The words of the Lord are going to be preserved forever. Why? Deuteronomy 30, that we could live by them. All right, Psalm 119. We'll look at a couple more. Psalm 119. You're already familiar with verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." So let's look at verse 152. "Concerning thy testimonies," which is another name for the word of God, "I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth" how long? Forever. Forever. Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 40. We'll do two at once here. Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 40. I like this one. Isaiah 34, verse 16 says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." As the original writings were penned, they weren't in a book. They were written on scrolls, independent of one another. So one might beg the question, what book is being referred to here? Well, since the Bible is written for both time and eternity, both for the people of the time that Isaiah originally wrote this and for you and I today, the book of the Lord is just that. For them, maybe it was just the books of Moses or whatever they had as the Word of God at the time. But for us, we have 66 books, don't we? And cumulatively, together, they constitute the book of the Lord. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord. You cannot seek something out that does not exist. And remember now, if it's God's book, it has to be inspired. There's no such thing as God's book that's not inspired. Right? Because if it's not inspired, it's just man's book. It may be a spiritual book, maybe a motivating book, maybe a doctrinally sound book, but it's not given by inspiration. If it's given by inspiration, it's God's book. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord. Can't seek out what does not exist. You cannot read that which you do not have. Seek it out and read it. I can't obey that commandment unless, again, as Deuteronomy 30 points out, I have the Word of God available and accessible to me. It's there. I can touch it. I can see it. I can read it. I can do it. So if preservation is not a biblical doctrine, and there's no inspired Bible today, there's no Word of God, then that verse means absolutely nothing to no one today. Absolutely nothing. But it is here. And all we need to do is find it. As Jeremiah said, Jeremiah 17, 15, where is the word of the Lord? It's not a matter is of does it exist, it's where is it? Isaiah 40 and verse 8. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever," forever. And this verse is quoted in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2:25. Or 1:25, I'm sorry. 1 Peter 1:25, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." In verse 23 of 1 Peter 1, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God." Again, there's no such thing as an uninspired word of God. So this is talking about something that's inspired. And we're born again by the Word of God. Is anybody here born again? Okay, how'd you get born again, according to that verse? By the Word of God. Well, if the Word of God doesn't exist, then you're not born again. You see the foolishness of this? The Word of God has to be here. People are getting saved every day. "Which liveth." It's not dead. It's not extinct. "And abideth forever." And again, we're not talking about principles, thoughts, precepts, messages, doctrines. We're talking about the words. The words. All right? Matthew 5. Look at a couple of other New Testament verses. Matthew 5. I hope you're writing these verses down, because somebody calls you on the carpet for preservation, you show them these verses. It's important, folks. somebody's Christian life and fruitfulness can depend on it. If they question or doubt whether they have the inspired word, then they may quit on God. They may end up in a cult somewhere, for that matter. You just never know. Look what happened to Adam and Eve when they doubted the word of God. Matthew 5:18, and Jesus, chapter 5. Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And then in Matthew 24:35, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." When's that take place? Revelation 20, 2 Peter 3. Right before the great white throne judgment. So heaven and earth, as we know them today, will pass away. But my words shall not pass away. So all that man holds is certain. The things that they see, the earth itself, the sky, even that one day is going to pass away. But God's word will never pass away. John 10:35, Jesus says, "The word of God cannot be broken. It's the basis of judgment. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12:48. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians 6. We'll show you two more. Ephesians 6, and then we're going to turn to the infamous 2 Timothy 3:16 to show you what it really teaches, as opposed to what's taught in seminary. Most seminaries, anyway. There's some good seminaries. Ephesians 6. Again, this is just so logical and so clear. Remember we talked about how I can't seek something out that doesn't exist. I can't read something that I do not and cannot have. Well, this too is something that is so practical and logical. It's a command given in Scripture. And so if I do not have the Word of God, I can't obey this command. Ephesians 6, verse 11 says clearly, "Put on the whole armor of God." That's a command. And it's not just to put on the armor of God. You need to put the whole thing on. All of it. Why? "That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Pretty important reason. Look at verse 13. "Take unto you the whole armor of God." So I need to take it, and then I need to put it on. Okay? "Why? That I may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." So the armor of God's pretty important, isn't it? We see Christians falling by the wayside all the time. There are more born-again believers out of the will of God than are in the will of God today. There are more out of church than are in church. There are more that don't read their Bible daily than do read it daily. There are more that do not soul win than do have a burden for souls. Why? Why is that? They don't have the whole armor on. Makes sense, doesn't it? If I take it and put it on, number one, I'll be able to withstand in the evil day. Number two, I'll be able to stand. Number three, I'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I think that whips the world, flesh, and devil right there. The armor of God is impenetrable by the world, flesh, and devil. We fall when we don't put it on. The whole armor of God. Well, what's the whole armor of God? There's all these pieces here, but look at verse 17. "Take the helmet of salvation," and here's another piece, "the sword of the Spirit, which is the uninspired Word of God." No, it says the Word of God, doesn't it? There's no such thing as an uninspired Word of God. So the Word of God is part of the armor. Paul says, "Take it. Take it." I can't take something that doesn't exist. So it has to be available. And for those who don't believe it exists, they can't put it on, can they? What they're putting on, by their own admission, is not a sword, but possibly a plastic knife, a butter knife, some toy maybe, but not the sword of the Spirit. And maybe that's the reason why so many are falling by the wayside. They're going into battle. Imagine how foolish it looks. Somebody so sincere and devout, waving an NIV or a Revised Standard Version or New American Standard or New King James, trying to fight the world, flesh, and the devil with that thing, is like somebody going to war, and instead of a machine gun or something, they go into battle with a toy gun. They're laughed and scoffed at. They're easy prey, aren't they? They're pickings for the enemy. And so it is in spiritual combat. But this is no laughing matter. Christian lives and souls of lost men are at stake here. You cannot take something unless it exists. And what's at stake is people standing or falling in the last day. They're fallen, folks. And is it just a coincidence? I believe not. That there's a great apostasy and falling away in our day, the same time that all of these corrupt English Bibles have come out. That is not a coincidence. The rise of the charismatic movement and the fleshy aspects of fleshy counterfeit of Christianity, all at the same time these Bibles have come out. Now let's turn to 2 Timothy 3. Timothy 3:16, which is so bravely and courageously quoted in support that only the originals are inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So once again, we've got a pretty good reason why we need the Word of God, why God gave us the Word of God. For reproof, rebuke, correction, instruction in righteousness, and all that we may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Again, that we may do it, that we could live the life that God expects and commands of us. It says all Scripture. So if it's Scripture, truly Scripture, then it's given by inspiration of God. There's no such thing as uninspired Scripture. And I have heard these guys, I have heard professors, I've heard pastors and preachers say, this Scripture, or turn to this passage of Scripture, and then in the same breath, just about, turn around and say, this word is better translated as this. Is it Scripture or isn't it? I just wish they'd be honest. That's all we want. If you believe what you believe, it's a free country, okay? You are entitled to believe what you believe, but be honest and stop lying to God's people and stop deceiving them. If you don't believe it's inspired, stand up and say so. If you believe they need to know Greek, teach them Greek then. Teach them Greek. But give them what you believe is the Word of God then. Stop being dishonest. Is this just the originals? No. Look at the context. Verse 15, Paul says, "And that from a child thou," referring to Timothy, "hast known the Holy Scriptures." What is Scripture again? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Timothy knew something that was given by inspiration of God. And he knew it from a child. Couldn't be any of the New Testament. Timothy was about 30-something years old about this time. So if we go back maybe 20, 25 years from this time, we're talking about the time of the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. None of the New Testament had been penned yet. So what Paul's referring to is the Old Testament. Malachi was written 400 years before the first coming of Christ. So are we to assume, therefore, that Timothy had the original Malachi in his possession? The original Isaiah? The original Jeremiah? He had them, did he? Paul said he had Scripture. He knew them. If he didn't possess them, he had access to them, didn't he? Are we to assume that in the temple itself, or in some synagogue, they possess the original manuscripts and Timothy can go in there and see them? What foolishness. We're not talking about the originals here. We're talking about copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. Indeed, if you take the word Scripture, knowing that 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and you run that word through your Bible, you will see that it never refers to the original writings. And the reason is, not because the originals weren't inspired, because they obviously were. That's not a source of contention. We all know that and believe that. That's a no-brainer. But when it comes to copies and translations, that's a different story. And so it's there so that we can learn from the scriptures themselves. We would know that the Bible teaches that the inspired word is preserved. Okay. The doctrine of preservation is based on the promise of God. Did you see any promises in those scriptures we read? How about heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away? Jesus himself said that, didn't he? That's a promise. That's a promise. Okay? So preservation is based on God's promise. It's demonstrated by his power. Let's talk about the logic of preservation. We've shown you the scriptures which clearly teach that the doctrine is a biblical doctrine. It is a sound doctrine. It is a reasonable doctrine. Let's look at it logically. We've looked at pieces of it already logically, like you can't seek something out that doesn't exist. You can't read something that you do not have. You can't take something that doesn't exist. Can't put it on either. Imagine putting on a make-believe piece of clothing. But there's more logic to it. Ecclesiastes 3:14 tells us that whatsoever God does, he does forever. Okay, did God give the word by inspiration? He did do that, didn't he? So then it's established forever. It doesn't come and go. Let's take it a step further. Let's think about our salvation. Who saved us? Not a trick question. Who saved us? The Lord, didn't he? Okay? So he wrought that work in us, didn't he? Whatsoever God doeth, it is forever. So there's no such thing as temporal salvation. I'm with Brother Raymond. I don't think we shouldn't really have to defend eternal security, because salvation is equivalent to everlasting life. It's self-defining. There's no such thing as temporal life for a Christian. You don't have it and lose it. Get it back and lose it. Salvation is eternal by its own definition. Much like the Word of God is inspired. There's no such thing as an uninspired Word of God. So if you're saved eternally. There's no such thing as not being saved eternally. All right, 1 Peter 4:19 says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him. All right, so we commit the keeping of our... He saved our soul, right? So we commit the keeping of that to him, to the Lord. Is he going to keep it? Paul thought so. Paul believed so. 2 Timothy 1:12, I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What do we commit to him? Keeping of our souls. And how does he keep us? 1 Peter 1:5, who are kept by the power of God. There you go, see? We receive salvation based on God's promise, don't we? There's God's promise. You trust my Son, I'll save your soul. He saves us, he keeps us by his power. Same thing with the Word. Same thing with the Word. Preservation is God's promise. It's made real, actual. It's demonstrated by God's power. Incidentally, the folks who believe you can lose your salvation are usually the ones with the other Bibles, too. It's just the truth. Usually. Another example. How about Adam? Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. There's his body, right? The visible part. Is he alive yet? He's just flesh and bones, just like those bones there in Ezekiel 37 that came together bone to bone, and the sinews, the muscles and nerves came upon them, and then the skin, there they are. Still no life though, right? No life. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, here comes life now, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Hold it now. You mean to tell me God breathed? What's inspiration, folks? God breathed. God breathed into Adam the inspiration of the Almighty, Job speaks of, is in relation to creation of man. The inspiration of the Almighty. Because God breathed into Adam. And what happened to Adam? What was the result, folks? He became a living soul. So regardless of the fact that later on he would fall and his body would be condemned to die, dust to dust, ash to ash, it would go back to the ground from whence it was taken, that part of man that God breathed into him was then and forever shall be eternal. The body may die, but the immaterial part of man, the soul and spirit, lives forever in a place called heaven or a place called hell, based on what the individual does with Jesus Christ. Okay, that part of man never dies. It never ceases to exist, right? So whatsoever God does, it is forever, isn't it? But imagine now, imagine somebody coming along and say, okay, Adam's the original, and yes, he was a living soul, but no one else is. Only Adam can be a living soul. Why? Because God breathed into him. So for you and I to be living souls, God would have to breathe into us too. And that's silly. You and I are living souls by perpetuity. Meaning, when God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul within his seed, through procreation now, children are conceived as living souls already. Okay? Don't have to get into a biology lesson here. You get the point? God doesn't breathe into the nostrils of every baby that's born. They breathe the air in into their lungs. But they're a living soul before they come out of the womb. Because if they're not, folks, if they're not, then abortion's not murder, is it? And it is. That baby in the womb is a living soul the moment it's conceived. And that's because it's contained in the seed of man. So God did the original act of inspiration, if you will, by breathing into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and now the seed, the inspiration, or what we'll define as the man being a living soul, is perpetuated through procreation. God preserved that through the seed. The originals are given by inspiration. The seed is sown. The seed is given. The inspiration is preserved through time. There's no need for God to breathe again to give us an inspired Bible. Once given, we have it forever. It's there. It's preserved. So the logic, the precedent is there. When God does something, he keeps it too. All right, the extent of preservation. What does it reach to? You got three camps. You got those who believe that only the original manuscripts are inspired. So as far as preservation, they don't believe in it at all. There's no extent to preservation. Zero. Then there's those who believe that for some crazy reason, it's not the words that God inspired, but the languages. That Hebrew and Greek, there's some mystical value to them because they were the languages God chose to inspire the original writings in. And so as long as it's in Greek or in Hebrew, it can be the Word of God. It's just translations can't be the Word of God. And so here you'll hear people refer to, when they refer to a copy of 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 a Greek Testament, they'll say, the original says. Well, they don't have the original manuscript. They're saying the original language says. Okay, so they believe that it's inspired in those copies, but not in a translation. And then there's those who believe that preservation extends to translation also. That doesn't mean every translation is inspired, nor in the other view does it mean every copy is inspired. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means it can be. So which is the scriptural view? Well, we don't have the original manuscripts, do we? Can we all agree to that? I think we can. I think the scholars, the professors, pastors, and preachers can all agree to that too. no matter how many degrees they have. We don't have them. So any view that we have on preservation has to be taken on faith. Okay? Because the opposite of faith is sight. We don't have the originals, so we can't go by sight. We have to go by faith. And that's good, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And I believe that's one of the reasons we don't have the originals. Because people would base their belief on sight, not by faith. And number two, they probably worship those original manuscripts. Set them up like that brazen serpent of Moses and worship it. The Nehushtan that's mentioned in, I believe it's in Kings. So it's got to be taken on faith. All right, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll show you that faith is good. But it's also important on what your faith is in. Muslims have faith. Mormons have faith. It's not just faith. It's what your faith is in that matters. You can have faith in yourself, and you're still wrong. Faith needs to be in Christ. Well, when it comes to preservation, people's faith are in one of two things. Verse 2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Interesting statement from one of the greatest theologians who ever lived, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. I don't know how many languages he must have been fluent in, but Paul himself said, I don't care to know all this theological mumbo-jumbo. All that matters is Christ crucified, risen, and buried. Or crucified, buried, and risen. That's all that matters. And he says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he didn't speak in a way that people couldn't understand him. He didn't try to impress them with $64,000 words and this high scholastic vocabulary. He spoke at the level of the people so they can understand. And he spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. See, if I get up here and I speak in these multi-syllable words and flaunt my degrees and my education and intelligence to y'all, some of you might begin, and I hope it wouldn't happen, but it's natural that some would begin to say, I believe it, because he says so. He's so intelligent, he's got to be right. That happens in churches, it happens in seminaries all over the world. People are starstruck and in awe of the pastor, preacher, or professor. He's got 5 doctorate degrees, and he speaks in such a way that he just puts so much in your head. He's just got to be right. No man who knows that much could be wrong. That's just human nature. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And what's the power of God relate to, folks? Preservation. Okay. Because it comes down to this. Remember when I talked about the Baptist Pope? Are we going to believe that God has preserved His Word because He says so? He promised He would, and I believe that He can and has. He's promised and has the power to do so? Or am I going to believe I've got to go to Dr. So-and-so, and because he has a Greek and Hebrew education, he has studied all the ancient languages and all these manuscripts, he's got a Greek Testament, a Hebrew Old Testament, and all this, he's been to the Holy Land, this, that, and the other. He says that this would be a better translation. So is our faith going to stand in the wisdom of men or in the power of God? It needs to be in the power of God, not in man's wisdom. Okay, we're going to stop there because I want to give you some time for questions. Next hour, we'll pick up on this thought on the extent of preservation, and we'll show you the two sides, the thought processes with reason or having faith in the wisdom of men, and then reality, if you will, which is faith in the power of God, real faith, which is faith in the power of God.